I want to talk about courage for a minute. So what is courage? What would you say? Help me out. What would you say courage is? Bravery. Excellent. Bravery. Yeah, how else would you describe courage or bravery? Yeah. Sure, willingness to do something difficult. Yeah, we have another. Do you have an idea? It takes courage to speak up in a large group. That's one thing I know. Yeah. Oh, commitment to principles. That's good. That's good. Yeah. Sure, doing what's right in spite of fear. That's good. Yeah. Sure, doing something at risk to my well-being. Let me give you a definition that I'd like to get some examples. So here's a way that I found expressing it. Strength and perseverance in the face of danger, fear, pain, difficulty, and intimidation. This is courage. So when is courage needed? Help me out. What are things in life when courage is really needed?
Survival.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Sure, to start a difficult conversation takes courage because there's fear. And some difficult conversations, there's intimidation. Right? So, yeah. Yes. Yeah. So when the difficulty is the change that this means for me. Yeah, that's very significant. When else is courage needed? Facing a conflict. Sure, dealing with relational conflict really does take courage because there's the danger of loss, right? There's the danger of loss to the relationship or my own sense of well-being, how I might hurt people. Yeah. Right, yeah, I think that's one of this idea of perseverance that says, I'm going to do what's right, even though the last 10 times I did what was right, it didn't seem to help at all. Maybe the last 100 times, right? It's like, okay, but courage is to say, no, it's still the right thing. I will still pursue it. Yeah. Sure. If God calls us to step out in faith, and this might be into a place of risk. It might be into a dangerous place. Yep, to step out in faith. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah.
When in a group, there is someone that is needed to pick up the pieces to put them together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the eye of the beholder. Some people may not think that that's courage or some other thing, but that it's just something that you have to do.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, so it's picking up pieces and the challenge in a group, and there's disagreement about whether or not this is courageous, maybe even disagreement about whether that's a good thing to do. It does take courage to step into that. Don't answer this out loud, but I want you to bring it to mind. Where do you need courage today? Where is it that you say, I need the courage to persevere, to do again the thing that seems not to have been helping, or to engage in something that's difficult or painful? Or I'm afraid. Think for a moment about where it is that you would say, this is where I long to have courage. I need that today. What we're going to do is look at a case study of courage, looking at the birth of Jesus through the experience of his father, Joseph. And so let me lead us in prayer and asking God to speak and to do his work in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that we can come together. We thank you for the promise that we have that as we spend time thinking your thoughts through your words, that you shape us, you change us. And in particular, Father, I pray today that you would increase our courage, that you would encourage us. And just for a second, I want to invite you to, as we sit here, pray and ask God to build courage in that area you just thought about a minute ago. So I encourage you to just pray silently for a minute, asking for his work. Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear and respond to these prayers, which we know you will. So we ask by your Spirit to do your work in our hearts for your glory. And that certainly is for our joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today, When Faith Takes Courage, we'll talk about this drawing in a few minutes. We're in Matthew 1. If you still need a Bible, you'll want to have one in front of you and somebody be walking up with a couple of Bibles to grab one. In those Bibles, the passage should be marked. We're in Matthew 1, and we're going to look at this experience of Joseph, who became the father of Jesus, and when faith takes courage. Let me get us started in this chapter. Matthew 1 starts with a genealogy. And maybe you've had the experience of reading through something like the Bible, and you come to a genealogy, and maybe some people think, oh, great, a genealogy. And sometimes I think, oh, no, do I really have to read every word? I mean, maybe I could scan and just, you know, if the name's repeated, I'll just read one column instead of both, right? All these things come to mind. But this genealogy has some wonderful mystery in it. I just love some statements that are in this genealogy that starts in Matthew 1. This is a genealogy that begins like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this son of David will be very important to us as we look at this today, but this is the origins. This is the beginning of Jesus, God's chosen one. And he is descended from of God, the king, the great king, and before him from Abraham, the start of God's people. So if you go a few generations into the story, you come to this fascinating statement listing the people, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And there's a wonderful story that's behind this, and you can go back and read it. But Rahab, it seems, was a prostitute in a country they had conquered. So not only was she viewed as the people who were their enemy, but she was a prostitute among the enemy. And she becomes part of the line of people that lead up to Jesus, to God's chosen Messiah. And how she got to be there is a fascinating story, a story of risk and courage and adventure, and it's an amazing thing that she's there. You go forward a little bit further, and we read Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a widow among a people that God had cursed. Right, a people that God said, no, don't pay attention to them. They should stay away from you. And she was a widow, so this was a double challenge against her, because as a widow in that society, with daughters whose husbands had died, she had no protection, she had no help. And yet, she becomes part of this honored lineage, this honored genealogy that leads up to God's saving work in the world. And then you go forward and we come to David, who was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife, whose mother was somebody that was married to somebody else. David slept with her and killed her husband to try and cover it up. And this horrible situation of what it was like for her to live through this and the power of the king, and she was without any ability to respond to this, and yet somehow she becomes an honored part of this genealogy. These are stories with mystery, and I'm convinced every one of these 42 people who are listed here, there are stories like this that we just don't get to know about. Some of them we get the privilege of knowing about the adventure that's behind it. Well, there's one more, and that is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And there's mystery here, right? It's the only mother we hear about, right? In this sense that we hear it's all the lineage goes through the father. The lineage goes through the father, and we hear about the mother on the side. But here, we come to the end, and we come to Joseph, and he's not anybody's father. He's married to the mother, the honored mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And I say, there's a story there, right? And that's exactly what Matthew says. There's a story in this one. I could tell you about all the others, but he says, my job is to tell you about this last story and the mystery, the adventure, and the courage that's a part of it. And so that's exactly what Matthew does, is the next verse, 18, is he says, now let me tell you what that story was like. So let's read through this, the title I have, the heading, Joseph Accepts Jesus as his son. So Matthew 1:18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So stop there for a second. This is how it happened. This is the origin. This is the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And his mother was pledged to be married, and she got pregnant before the wedding. And this creates for Joseph a crisis, right? Mary has this premarital pregnancy, and this creates the crisis for him. What does he do? Because this is not right. You know, so betrothal in those days, this idea of it's like a legally binding engagement. Often it would take about a year, but this was very strict. You are committed to this person. It takes legal action to break it, but you can't have sex together. You can't do this, and you can't have sex elsewhere either, right? This is strict law. And yet, during this time, she becomes pregnant. Now, putting the pieces together, we know that Mary had been traveling. She'd been away from home for about 3 months and then came back. And so when it says when she was found to be pregnant, probably about 4 months along, and yep, people were able to tell she was pregnant with no explanation for why this would be, except everybody knows, right? There's no secrets. Everybody knows how this happens. Well, this is not the only time it happens, but we know what Joseph seems not to know. That Matthew says, well, this came by the Holy Spirit. This pregnancy was a miracle by God, but Joseph seems not to know that. And so it creates this crisis for Joseph. Or maybe he knows it but doesn't believe it. We don't know. It creates a crisis. So what does he do? Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. For Joseph, this was a crisis, and he's got to decide, what am I going to do? And so he does come up with a plan, and we're told that his plan and his view was just, and it was merciful. He says the way to solve this is a quiet divorce. We'll just end this with as little noise, as little fuss as we can, but I'm going to be both just and righteous. And actually, it's very interesting that the New International Version that I'm reading says that Joseph was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. I've got a little footnote that says maybe that word yet doesn't belong there. Maybe he wasn't committed to the law and yet he wanted to be good to Mary. Maybe it actually was both in a good way. He was committed to the law and he wanted to protect her honor. So that being committed to the law does not have to be in conflict with caring for people. And I like that. And the Greek doesn't necessarily say that the yet has to be there. This law that he wanted to keep prohibited sex before marriage, and there was severe punishment for that. And so he says, what am I to do? Because it's obvious what has happened. Another key thing about society that day, which I did not grow up in a shame-based culture, so some of you know this so much better than I do, but shame is contagious, right? If somebody that I'm connected with experiences shame, anybody connected with them now experiences that shame. And so this is the challenge that Joseph has, is that he's been honorable, and yet now he's connected to somebody who has great shame in society. And so this is where I think he wrestled with this idea, well, a public divorce, that's going to really protect my honor. Because that's going to say, no, she is the one all on her own who is wrong, and I'm not. It would increase her shame by focusing it all on her and relieving him of the shame. And it seems like Joseph picked a middle road. He said, you know what, I will be connected with the shame a bit. I'm going to keep it quiet because, I mean, everybody knew she was pregnant and shouldn't be. But they didn't have to take time for witnesses and conversation and let's get everybody together and talk about Mary's pregnancy. He said, no, let's minimize that. But I still can't be associated with this because clearly what she has done is against what God has commanded. And so I think it is really significant we see in Joseph this compassion that is a key quality of true righteousness. The righteousness that says, see, I can find your faults and I'm kind of pleased that I can. Is not the righteousness of God. This compassion that he has is a good thing. So he wrestles with this and he comes to a conclusion. And then in verse 20, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph has come to a conclusion, and then he is sleeping, which I'm sure sleep was hard to come by for him as he thought this through, and what should I do? But he was sleeping. And this angel comes, interrupts him, and says, you know what? God has a better plan than the one you've chosen. God has a better plan. And he explains it. But before we look at that plan, I just want to think for a second. God knew that Joseph was wrestling with this. God knew that Joseph was trying to figure out, should I go along with it? And he didn't say anything. Like, God, what's the deal with the timing? Were you just busy thinking of other things? I mean, why not come to his help before he had to wrestle with this? That's when it hit me. Well, that's where you and I live too, right? How many times do you say, God, why don't you just tell me, right? You know better than I do. It's kind of like a pilot coming back in the plane and saying, you know what, I'm a little confused right now. Would you, one of you come up here and fly the plane for me? No, you know what to do. You fly it. And it's like God says, no, I want you to think about what we ought to do next. And I say, I don't know. He says, well, you haven't thought long enough. Keep thinking. Keep praying. Keep wrestling with this. It takes courage to walk through this, and God intentionally made Joseph wrestle through this. Joseph came up with, I think, a good plan. It was just and as merciful, but it was just a horizontal plan. What I mean by that is it was just looking at people and natural things. And he wasn't thinking, what is God doing in this? He just thought, I'm going to think about the relationships we have and what we can do, and I'm thinking horizontally and what people can do. And in that, I think he came up with a good plan. But the angel said, I got a better plan. And the angel said, don't be afraid, or when translated, perhaps means, have courage. And I wonder, what did he need courage for? And I think there was a way in which he was afraid of going against God's will. God says, no, you shouldn't have these relations with men before marriage, Mary, and she did. And so God says, maybe God won't bless this marriage because it's not a good one. It's not on a good foundation. So I think he was afraid perhaps of going against what God wanted. I think perhaps he was afraid of public disgrace. He was an honorable person and everybody knew that. And he didn't want to lose that. We're not told exactly what he was afraid of, but we know that fear was a part of this. The angel said, don't be afraid to take her home to be your wife, because he says there's a vertical element here. God is at work. Right? He says this pregnancy is from God. There's something vertical happening here, and if you don't think about the vertical, you'll make a bad decision horizontally. And the recommendation was this: take her home to be your wife, to make her shame yours. The only way I've come to discover, and again, some of you know this so much better than I, but the only way I've come to discover that shame can be removed is for somebody to take it and say, no, actually, that was my shame. And that's exactly what Joseph was being asked to do. To say, no, it's not Mary's problem, it's my problem. And when the angel says, name the son, you can't see it in the English, it's a singular, you shall name him Jesus. You shall claim this son as yours. So everybody's going to think, oh, yeah, Joseph and Mary. Joseph couldn't wait. You know what happens in a rushed marriage, right? All that shame would become his rather than hers. And this is what the angel says to do, because the angel says, this is God's work. And you're going to name him God Saves. And yet for you, it's really complex. It's a messy situation. And so then verse 22, we learn a bit more about God's plan. We're told all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're told that all this took place to fulfill the words of God through the prophet, that this was God's ancient plan, this thing that Joseph was wrestling through, trying to figure out what will I do, and he lost sleep at night trying to decide. This was God's ancient plan. This is what he intended all along. And we see here one of the clearest statements of our conviction about the Bible being what God says. We're told that this is what God spoke, God said through the prophets, that the prophets' words were God's speech. We're told this was God's plan all along. And again, in some sense, we know officially what Joseph is trying to believe, to figure out, right? Joseph is wrestling with this. We're told, you know what? This personal crisis is God's plan to accomplish the profound miracle of the incarnation of God in human form. The prophets said this would happen, and Joseph is living it. They saw it from afar. He sees it from deep in the experience of life. And his struggle to have courage, to obey, to do the right thing, to figure out the right path, is God's choice of how his sovereign work is going to be carried out. And so we find out what Joseph does. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph obeys. He does exactly what he's told. It seems without hesitation. He wakes up and says, okay, I will do this. And he takes the public shame on himself, and he also takes a godly honor on himself. But think, even the honor, now they live together. And he says, no, we're not to have intercourse until after the baby is born, and nobody knows it, and everybody thinks they know what's going on in our house. But he says, no, I'm going to pursue the godly honor, even though there's so much public shame connected with it. And I think it's fascinating. Joseph had God's word, but he didn't have anything we'd call proof. Now, God, can you prove, is there a paternity test here? Is there something we could do to find out, right, what really, show me the evidence, God. And he didn't have any. What he had is, I think he experienced the authority of God's presence and prophecy. When he heard the word of God, in his heart he said, this is true. It's the sense of the self-authenticating word of God when he speaks, and we hear it, we say, that is God's voice, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I think he had that. So, how did the genealogy start? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. I'm startled by this. Joseph's obedience makes Jesus the son of David. He wouldn't have been the son of David otherwise, right? Because being in this line of David comes through the fathers. And Mary didn't have any means to provide this. It was because he obeyed in a hard time that the prophecy came true. This was God's plan, right? This was God's sovereign plan, and it was enacted through this one man struggling to do what was right when it looked really challenging. And when I reflect on this idea that our salvation, right? This is what this story is about, what we celebrate, our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is what we celebrate, God with us, the most amazing miracle in history, God becoming a human being with us. Of course, it originated in God. And yet it came through the courageous act of faith of a man. The greatest miracle of God happened when somebody said, I'm going to try to do what's right. And it's hard. And I've had to wrestle to figure this out. Yet the angel came to me, and so I will obey. And so I realize then, in thinking about our lives, probably don't have a word from an angel like this in a dream, maybe, but probably most of the time we don't. We're like Joseph before the dream, saying, God, what should I be doing now? How should I respond in this? Faith in God requires courage, right? Because it happens in the face of danger and fear and difficulty and intimidation and uncertainty. It takes courage. And this faith in God that requires courage will bring wonderful blessing in God's time and in God's way. And so when we read about the story, we get to know the rest of the story, that to Joseph was just an angel saying, this is what's happening, but we read the rest of it, we know all this. Joseph didn't have that. And so now we come to the drawing. So what do you notice on this hill over on the left? Can you see what the people are doing? Sure, they're looking off into the distance and they're looking at this glorious place, right? What's between them and that glorious place? What was that? A valley? Yeah, a steep cliff here. What else do you notice in there? What was that? dead trees. It's a death. Yeah, and then we've got this wandering steep path. Something else. There's another Easter egg. There's a wolf down there in the bottom. That's good. You've seen, right? So there is this path. So I want you to think back. How does your faith in Jesus require courage today? And the way you know what that courage is if you drew this picture, what do you put in the valley? What do you say is there between me and where I want to be? And what's between me might be this danger, fear, difficulty. And this is normal. This is what it is. See, I used to think that if I just lived my Christian life well enough, then I would just have a bridge that goes between these two. And I'd walk on the water and it would be fine. No. It's normal to live life the way Joseph did. To say, wait a minute, I didn't expect this one. What am I supposed to do now? So what are these things? So, clearly among us, we have the challenge of saying, I know I'm supposed to love, but love is hard. It is hard work, and it's risky. It's the perseverance and work and service and says, yet again, I'm going to get up to go to a job either this morning, tonight, tomorrow morning, and say, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this, or I don't have a job to go to. And it takes perseverance to pursue that. The pursuit of holiness and godliness takes tremendous courage. It is hard work. Maybe it's a future with risk, uncertainty, or difficulty, or maybe it is the certainty that is there. And whatever it might be. So I ask the question, where does that courage come from? To say, okay, yeah, life is challenging. It was for Joseph, it is for us. So let me read these words from Hebrews, which I think gives a picture of the type of thing that Joseph did. The author says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, treating it as unimportant, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And those two things that I colored, I just want to highlight for a minute. Fixing our eyes on Jesus and for the joy set before him is what he did. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, I think courage comes by fixing our eyes on Jesus. He chose to go into the thing that we have no option about. Right? He chose to suffer. He chose to endure. He chose God who says, yeah, with us and for us. Right? We don't worship a God who says, yeah, told you so, you did it again, look at the mess you made, right? We don't worship a God like that. We worship a God who says, you're in great trouble, so I'm coming there too. And I'll take that shame as my own shame, right? So this is what Jesus does. He takes my shame as his shame, so that actually is removed from me. And given that he has done that, he has now received perfect honor from the Father, right? After that shame, now he has an honor that is just an amazing glory that he had before the foundation of the world, he will have forever. And he says, I've given you the power by the Holy Spirit to live. He says, look at me because I've got what you need to live through this. And he says, I'll be with you always. So we look to Jesus, to the one who has chosen to take the challenging path with us, the path of suffering, the path of shame, and in fact, taking it for us. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, and we're to fix our eyes on the joy set before us. That's what Jesus did. He looked ahead and said, you know what, this is hard, but down the road is something so good. Jesus Christ has promised a future joy beyond the troubles we face today and tomorrow. He says that mountain you see in the distance is real, and it's guaranteed. And he has promised that. In fact, he says, I'm the one making the dinner, right? He says, I'm going to prepare a feast and a home for you. And it's a place that will be yours forever, guaranteed. Your place, there's a spot when you put your faith in me, there's a spot with your name on it and it's reserved. Nobody can take it and you'll never lose it. He says, I'm preparing that for you. So given that, the Apostle Paul gives this wonderful statement. He says, our temporary light troubles will be replaced with an eternal weight of glory. And I highlighted those colors. We have temporary troubles. They're real. That's not to make them sound small. They are very real. But compared to eternity, they are small. And he says, you know what? Our troubles, and again, they are very real troubles. They're very challenging things when facing even death itself. This is not small. But compared with a weight of glory for eternity, they're so small. He says, yeah, we've got troubles. But you know what? There is glory that is out there that just is beyond all of them. The author tells us, fix your eyes on that promise, on the joy that is set out there for us, that Jesus has prepared for us. And this is a hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. It's because of what he did that we have this hope. Otherwise, it's, boy, I sure hope it works out okay. It's not looking good, but I'm just going to have a good attitude. This is a guaranteed hope because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on the joy set before us, and we're to strengthen and support each other. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And I highlight, all of that is plural. Right? It's not, yeah, go do your exercises, because if you don't, when you're older, it's going to be trouble, and that's true. But he says, do this together. Right? You don't want those who are stumbling among you to become disabled. You want them to be healed among you. And so this is where, for us as a church, it's so significant to find the times together, whether it's in life groups or true friendships or mentoring over meals, whatever it is, we need to be looking out and saying, you know, I've been watching how you walk lately, and it looks like your knees are getting weak. Can I hear your story? Can I come alongside and say, how do we strengthen our hope? How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Physical therapy for the soul, right? That says we've got to exercise in this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, fixing our eyes on the hope that is ours. So when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the reality that our salvation that God did through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Emmanuel, originated in God indeed, and it came through the courageous act of faith of a man. At the core of our faith is the reality that people were obedient in risk. And this is the case, that faith in God requires courage. And when we are courageous, it brings this wonderful blessing in God's time and in God's way. I'm going to give a moment for prayer and just thank God for the reality of who he is. Fix your eyes on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is ours. I pray that you'd continue to do your work, to speak by your Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for your choice to send your Son into our trouble, to take up our shame as his own. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to trust you, the courage to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who did enter our suffering in order to rescue us from it. Father, I pray that you'd show us how to strengthen each other's weak arms and feeble knees, that we together would not be disabled, but we would be strengthened and healed and restored in our faith in you. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your presence, and for the hope that we have. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.